To get your Bible out, but as you see in the bulletin, we're going to be in various different passages this morning, so there's not a particular text that I would necessarily direct you to at the moment, but Genesis 1 is where we'll be first, if you want to find that one. It's right at the beginning. So this morning, we're talking about the subject of the sanctity of all life. January 22nd was just a couple of days ago. January 22nd, 1973 is when the Supreme Court issued its decision in the Roe versus Wade case, which legalized abortion in the United States. And since that time, there have been more than 61 million abortions performed in the United States. Since 1984, when President Reagan designated the first Sanctity of Life Day, it has been traditional for churches to observe a Sanctity of Life Sunday. Some churches did it last week, as it's often been the third Sunday of January. Some are doing it today, as it's closer to January 22nd, which was just last Friday. But I want to talk this morning about the sanctity of life, and I think it's very important that we talk about it because it's very important that we understand that this is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. It's an important subject. And I believe with every fiber of my being that the Bible teaches us in no uncertain terms that human life is sacred, that all human life is sacred, from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death. And I think that anyone who professes to be a Christian and also embraces a pro-choice position is at best confused, because you can't accurately interpret the Word of God and believe that it's possible to willingly and intentionally take someone's life. So a fairly common way to describe the sanctity of life is to say that life is sacred, as I said, from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death. And that's a very easy encapsulation of the sanctity of life position, and it's certainly an accurate one. But I think that one of the things that we are very often guilty of is thinking of sanctity of life in terms of the preborn, those who are still in the womb, and at the other end of the spectrum, those the end of life, right? We speak about we're pro-life in terms of the preborn, we're pro-life in terms of not in favor of euthanasia or killing those who are at the end of life and maybe have seemingly lost some of their productivity or their contribution to society. But I think that we are very easily inclined to forget all the in-between. And if we want to say that we believe in the sanctity of life and we say it's from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death, we have to remember the two. Everything in between. From the time that the child enters the world until the time that the senior citizen, whoever, dies, every stage of life matters. Life is sacred at every stage of life. And it's important for us to remember that. And if we're going to accurately defend life, that must be the way that we approach this. That means, here's the definition that I would suggest to you, that means that we defend the lives of all human beings at every stage of life, of every ethnicity, of both genders, regardless of their religion, physical ability, intellect, social status, or political ideology. Now I'm going to spend the next few minutes kind of taking that apart and explaining why I believe that that is so important. I've already kind of alluded to the every stage of life part, right? From the moment of conception, at the moment that a new life begins. Every stage along the way, regardless of your infant, your toddler, your young child, preteen, teen, young adult, middle age, senior citizen, whatever stage. But the next part of this definition that I'm suggesting to you is of every ethnicity. Of every ethnicity. Now, I've said before, and I'm going to say it here again, that there is no biblical support for the idea of multiple races, right? According to the scripture, there is one race. It's the human race. And the idea of race is one that's often used to classify people on the basis of some external characteristic, usually skin color, right? And if it's interesting, if you look up the word race in the dictionary, you'll find various approaches to it. Actually, if you go to dictionary.com and put in race, you'll find 12 different definitions for the noun version of race, not one of which will allude to separating humans on the basis of some external characteristic. But if you go to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it says this as one of the definitions. It says, any one of the groups that humans are often divided into based on physical traits regarded as common among people of shared ancestry. Now keep that shared ancestry part in mind. We're going to come back to that. But that's what we get if we look for race. What do we get if we look for racism? Go to the dictionary and look up racism, you'll find this. A belief or doctrine that inherent differences among the various human racial groups determine cultural or individual achievement, usually involving the idea that one's own race is superior and has the right to dominate others, or that a particular racial group is inferior to others. That's dictionary.com. All right, Merriam-Webster says, it's a belief that race is a fundamental determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. I hope you notice that both those definitions begin with a belief. That's important because that's a very appropriate word to start the definition with, because there is no evidence for it at all. It's strictly a belief, right? There's no scientific evidence, there's no biblical evidence. You would have to sift through the evolutionary content of it, but there is an article several years ago in National Geographic titled, "There's No Scientific Basis for Race, It's a Made-Up Label." And in that article, it quotes one of the leading DNA researchers of the world, who said that there is neither genetic nor scientific evidence for the concept of race. And just a few years ago, a study from Harvard, which drew on a study from Stanford, said there's no evidence that the groups we commonly call races have distinct unifying genetic identities. In fact, there is ample variation within races. Ultimately, they concluded, there is so much ambiguity between the races and so much variation within them that two people of European descent may be more genetically similar to an Asian person than they are to each other. Now, as people who believe the Bible, this should not really come as a surprise to us, and I would suggest that there are several reasons for that. First one, if you look in Genesis chapter 1, what you see, Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we know that God is the creator. God is the creator of all humankind. God created all humans in his image. Second, though, we know that all humanity has descended from Adam and Eve. Right? Remember that definition a minute ago, it talked about common ancestry. All humans have descended from Adam and Eve. They were the first two humans. Every human who has ever lived shares them as a common ancestor. But not only Adam and Eve, we also know, if we were to go forward a few chapters to Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, we see the story of the flood in which God destroyed the earth. We are all also descendants of Noah and his wife. God destroyed every person on the face of the earth except Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives. So again, we have a common ancestor in Noah. Thirdly, though, if you turn to Acts, go in the New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 17, we see in the book of Acts another descriptor about the commonality of mankind, particularly when it comes to this idea of race. Acts, chapter 17, look at verse 26. Acts 17, 26 reads in the ESV, it says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. I see that he made from one man every nation of mankind that lives on the face of the earth. That's the ESV. If you happen to have a new King James, you'll see that reads, he made from one blood every nation of man. So there's the bottom line, right? There's only one human race. Different skin colors simply come from different levels of melanin. But having a different skin color doesn't make anyone any more than or less than anyone else, right? The idea that a different skin color makes someone more or less valuable is just as absurd as saying that someone is more or less valuable based on their hair color or their eye color. Scripture makes it crystal clear that God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. God doesn't care what our skin color is. It makes no difference in our standing before God. So for us to look at others and judge them on the basis of their skin color or in any other way in which they might be different from us is, bottom line, a sin. It's that simple. The second part of the definition about protecting life or defending the sanctity of all life is this idea of both genders. That's, of course, a very hot topic in the world we live in today, especially in light of some of the recent things that have taken place in Washington, D.C. But several years ago, in an op-ed in the Washington Post, a man named Elio Cruz wrote this. He says, "There's not a single verse in Scripture that discusses transgender identities." Well, that's actually true, but there's not a single verse in Scripture that discusses a lot of things. And so I would echo Kevin DeYoung, who says this, "We should not expect the Bible to speak in 21st century terms to every 21st century eventuality." There are tons of things that are very relevant and very real in our world today. We're not going to find that exact word in Scripture. It doesn't mean Scripture has nothing to say about it. Scripture has plenty to say about it, and particularly in this idea of gender. Again, back in Genesis 1:27, that first verse that we looked at this morning, what did it say? It said, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Well, this Elio Cruz, who wrote this op-ed, he anticipated that objection, and he said this. He said, "The simplest verse to go to when asserting that transgenderism is contrary to Scripture is Genesis 1:27. But then he tries to argue that away. This is what he says. He says, "When Scripture says that God created male and female, the and is meant to indicate a spectrum. It's not binary." To demonstrate his point, right, he says, look at Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he says there, in reading this verse, Christians interpret that God created not just the sky and the ground, but everything in between. The and encompasses a spectrum by pointing to the two ends of the spectrum. So therefore, he tries to say that when it says God created male and female, you have those at either end and you have lots of variations in the middle. That's a bunch of baloney. And I'll tell you why. Because while it is true that God created the heavens and the earth, and when it says that in Genesis 1:1, that does encapsulate lots of things in between, the entire rest of Genesis chapter 1 goes on to explain the everything in between. And you'll see throughout Scripture that when something and something are referring to two ends of a spectrum, that Scripture does explain the rest of the spectrum. Right? Cruz also points to the idea in Revelation where it says God is the Alpha and Omega, and he says that again is two ends of a spectrum. The and refers to lots of things in between. True. But let's talk about the absurdity of Cruz's position here. Right? In Genesis chapter 1, if you want to do this later just for kicks and giggles, go through and check me on this. But in Genesis chapter 1 in the ESV, the word and appears 85 times. It never refers to a spectrum. So to say that just because in Genesis 1:1 it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that means then that in Genesis 27 that it means male and female is this whole expanse of possibilities is ridiculous. You look through the rest of Genesis chapter 21, you see there 85 times the word and. It's quite simply a conjunction. It's connecting two different things. Same thing if we were to look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 verse 8, it says that God is the Alpha and Omega. But we see throughout the rest of Scripture, not just in Revelation, certainly in Revelation, but lots of other places in Scripture, where we see other descriptors, other names, other titles of God that elaborate on what that spectrum is. But that's not the case with male and female. Where it says here in Genesis 1:27, God created them male and female, nowhere in Scripture is there any indication that that's referencing a spectrum, that there's any other alternative designed by or approved by God. You look in Genesis 1, right, and it says, if we're looking here in verse 26, right, look first at 26, it says, "God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." That word man in verse 26 is the generic Hebrew word for mankind. All right, let us make mankind. In other words, let us create humanity in our image. And then if we go down in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, that's the same word. That's the same Hebrew word that you see in verse 26. So God created mankind, or God created humanity in his image. But then, male and female, that's a different word. There where it says created them male and female, that's specifically referring to the male gender. When it says God created him, that him, again, is the Hebrew word for mankind, male and female, is referencing very specific, unique, intentionally distinct genders. Now, I want to insert here, right, the fact that God created only male and female doesn't mean there aren't people who think there is something else. But it's very important for us to understand that what we think doesn't change reality. Right? As shocking and disappointing as that may be to some of us, if we don't like the way something is, it doesn't mean that we can wish it away. Again, to borrow from Kevin DeYoung, he says, the question is whether the is of our emotional or mental state equals the ought of God's design. See, when a human's wants or preferences or desires are contrary to God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, God's design, God is right, we are wrong. God wins. And to pursue it anyway is sin. It's as simple as that. That's the bottom line. Now, am I saying that those who identify as some other gender or variation of the two genders, am I saying that their lives are not sacred? No, they are. They are just as worthy of protection as every other life. And it's very important for us to understand that when someone is living contrary to Scripture, while we have the obligation to lovingly direct them to the truth, we also have the obligation to protect their life, to defend their life. Never is the fact that someone disagrees, even with Scripture, justification for not defending their life. Every individual, whether they recognize how God created them or they deny how God created them, every individual is created by God in the image of God, and God loves them. So defending the sanctity of life and the intentional specific design of God for each life means standing up for God's design, but it cannot become justification for belittling anyone else. That's important to also keep in mind. The next word in the definition I gave to you is religion. We're going to come back to that one. But after that, it goes to, in my definition, it talks about regardless of their physical ability or intellect. Way back in 1973, so right close to the time that Roe versus Wade was decided, a woman named Marianne Warren wrote an article entitled On the Moral and Legal Status of Abortion. And right at the beginning of that article, she wrote this. She says, it is not possible to produce a satisfactory defense of a woman's right to obtain an abortion without showing that a fetus is not a human being. Right? Interestingly, she concurs in the article that if a fetus is a human being, then abortion is wrong, that it would be murder. Right? And she even goes so far as to say that murder is wrong regardless of the consequences of prohibiting it. So even if banning abortion were to have what she calls tragic side effects, it would be appropriate if the fetus is a human being. Therefore, she goes about trying to prove that a fetus isn't a human being. The only way she believes that abortion can be justified is to prove that a fetus is not a person. And here's how she does that. She argues there's five traits central to the concept of personhood. These are her five traits, she says. Consciousness, reasoning, self-motivated activity, the capacity to communicate, the presence of self-concept and self-awareness. Now, it would be a stretch to even say that those five things are true of a fetus, particularly in light of scientific evidence since 1973 when she wrote that, in the areas especially of consciousness and self-motivated activity. But why am I focusing on this? I've already established I'm not really talking about abortion this morning. Precisely this, because if we were to accept that these five characteristics are essential to qualify someone as a person, then we're in real trouble. Why? Because there are a lot of people who at one stage or another during their life, either temporarily or permanently, lack some of these characteristics. There are a lot of people who lose consciousness for a little while or for a long time. No doubt we've all heard stories of people who are unconscious for a long period of time, in a coma for a long period of time. Does that mean they cease to be human? I don't know anyone who would argue that, except maybe Peter Singer. How about self-motivated activity? There's a lot of people who, again, because of that loss of consciousness, or in the ideas of reasoning, a lot of people have the inability to reason at the same level that we might expect a normal person would have because of some disability, some defect, some injury. So it's very important for us to refuse to accept that these are the characteristics that define personhood, because if we do, it is a very short step to saying that as soon as a person, otherwise normally accepted as a person entitled to life, lacks these things, we no longer have to protect them. It's perfectly fine to end their life. Not only would abortion be permissible, but if these arguments were granted, it would open the door for killing many individuals with disabilities or various injuries, because they would, by this definition, cease to be a person. So if this is not what grants personhood, what does? Well, Scripture, I think, makes it clear that personhood comes simply by virtue of the fact that God created the person, and God loves the person. Every human being is created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. Consider this thought from John Stott. He says, the vital relationship which confers personhood on the fetus is God's conscious, loving commitment to him or her, rather than his or hers to God. Such a one-sided relationship is seen in parents who love their child and commit themselves to his or her care and protection long before the child is able to respond. And a unilateral initiative is what makes grace to be grace. It is, in fact, God's grace which confers on the unborn child from the moment of its conception both the unique status which it already enjoys and the unique destiny which it will later inherit. Right? So if what Stott is saying there is correct, then if it is God who grants the unique status of each human being, then no human being has the right to interfere with it. If it's true of the unborn, then it's certainly true of the born. God doesn't stop loving someone because they lose consciousness. God doesn't not love someone because they can't communicate. For reasons that we may not understand, God, in his sovereignty, sometimes allows people either to be born with or later in life to experience, for lack of a better word, defects, differences that prohibit them from doing the things that we often think normal human beings should be able to do. Look at the book of Exodus. If you're still in Genesis, just turn forward several pages to Exodus chapter 4. This, I will grant you, is an area where there is confusion, and it certainly would be, it would warrant probably an entire sermon simply on the topic of why does God allow some of these things to happen. But in Exodus, chapter 4, you have the account of Moses basically arguing with God and saying why he should not go to Pharaoh and do what God told him to do. And one of the excuses that Moses offers is, I don't speak very well. You should send somebody who is a much better communicator than me, God. And I want you to look at God's response to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? What does that mean? It means that when there are people who are mute or deaf or seeing or blind or various many other disabilities that we may think of, it's not because some mistake happened and God is like, man, that's not the way I intended that. God never looks at a person who is in any way less than what we might consider perfectly normal and thinks, how did that happen? God never looks at anyone who is in any way less than and thinks, I'm not going to bother loving that one. It's very clear, whether we like it or not, in Exodus 4, verse 11, that God is still sovereign, and that even those who are not able to do what we like to think every human being should be able to do are that way precisely because of God's sovereignty. That's a hard truth, but it doesn't make it any less true. Throughout the Gospels, if we were to go to the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus extends mercy and compassion frequently on those who were what society would consider disabled, those with some sort of physical disability. Just because someone can't do the things that you or I can do doesn't mean they're less than. Someone might not be able to communicate clearly or even communicate at all, but that does not in any way diminish their personhood. And if they're no less loved by God, they certainly should be no less loved by us. Now, to quickly address the three remaining qualifiers, this definition that I offered you. Regardless of their religion, their social status, their political ideology. There's not really a lot of time to go into this in depth, but if life is sacred regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, regardless of physical ability or disability, it certainly makes sense that it's no less sacred on the basis of these things, like religion, social status, and political ideology. People do not have to think like I think, believe like I believe, vote like I vote, like I like, in order for their life to be sacred. I was reminded last week of G.K. Chesterton's great quote that said, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because generally they're the same people." I also last week read this thought from Dallas Willard. Some of you may be familiar with Dallas Willard. He just died a couple years ago, but he says in this writing, "Some time ago, I came to the realization that I did not love the people next door." And he went on to describe why he didn't love them, right? They were lousy neighbors, frankly. And he was kind of tired of them, kind of tired of their lifestyle, their attitude, their behavior. And he says that the Lord helped him to see that in his frustration with his neighbors, his irritation and dislike for his neighbors, he had actually reached the point in his heart. He certainly would have never verbalized it, but he'd actually reached the point in his heart where he'd been perfectly happy had they died just so he could be rid of them. And he writes this. He said, "I had to admit that I had never honestly, earnestly sought to be possessed by God's kind of love to become more like Jesus." That's a sobering thought. Should be one for all of us to contemplate. See, it's not hard to love people we like. It's not hard to stand up for and defend the people who are on our side, the people who think like we think. It is hard to take that attitude to the people we disagree with, especially if we disagree passionately. And there's no injunction in the Bible, by the way, against lovingly showing someone why you believe they're wrong or trying to convince someone of a different position, but we must never, ever allow our disagreements to lead us to think that those who think differently than we do are in any way less than we are. God loves them, and therefore we are called to love them. And we see this vividly in our country today. I don't know if I've ever seen lines so boldly drawn and sides so clearly taken as we see right now. And we see all the time people who are saying things against those on the other side that are really, really not nice. And it's easy to get sucked into that. It's easy to think, you're an idiot. It's easy to think, how can you believe that? It's easy to say, that's stupid. And it doesn't take very much to go from that to, I wish you would just disappear. I wish you were no longer around. I don't need you. The world doesn't need you. But see, we have to remember, interesting that Deb referenced our responsibility to be light earlier. Scripture says we are to be salt and light. It doesn't say that we are to be really nice to people we like. In fact, if anything, Scripture says the opposite. It says if you can do that, big deal, even sinners can do that. Even those who are without Christ can do that. We're called to love others not because we necessarily want to, but because it's what God calls us to do. Because God loves them, we too are to love them. We are to live in a way, Paul says, that is worthy of the gospel. Now, for the sake of time, we have to leave it at this. But I would suspect this morning that for many of us in this room, if we were to be really honest and do some real introspection, really examine our hearts and our minds and our attitudes, I suspect I would not be the only one who would have to honestly stand here and say, it is easier for me, more often than not, to recognize the worth, the sanctity of the life of someone who is disabled or a different color than me or a different gender than me, than it is to recognize that for someone with whom I passionately disagree. That's why, like Dallas Willard, we have to seek to love more like Jesus. It's why we must earnestly seek to be possessed by God's kind of love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says that we are to be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. That's a tall order. That is a steep command. If we are to be imitators of God, one thing every one of us in this room should recognize very clearly, we have a long way to go. All human life is sacred. All human life is created by God in the image of God. And if all human life is sacred, that means, here's my definition, we must defend the lives of all human beings at every stage of life, of every ethnicity, both genders, regardless of their religion, physical ability, intellect, social status, or political ideology. That is how God loves us, and that, therefore, is how we are to love. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging that we cannot do what you've called us to do. And in of ourselves, this command to love others with your love is not only impossible, but it's not even desirable. In our natural state, we don't even want to do it. So I pray that you would help each of us to realize that if we are in Christ, if we have accepted the gift of your Son, the forgiveness of our sins, we've received the Holy Spirit, that you have called us to live differently, to give up the ways of the flesh, to crucify the old man. The old things have passed away, you say. New, all things have become new. We're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We're to be salt and light. We're to be imitators of you. We can't do it in and of ourselves. And as just over the last few weeks, we've talked about the power of the Holy Spirit. May we yield to the Spirit in our lives. May we seek to get out of our own way, to stop doing what feels right in the flesh, and instead to do what you've called us to do, to love the way you love, to show your love to others in the way we talk to them, the way we talk about them, the things we say in social media, the things even that we think that are never said. May we become noticeable, different, peculiar, because we treat people with love. Thank you that you love us unconditionally. And may we seek to show that love to others each day in the way we go about our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We will sing number 117, We Come, O Christ, to You, in closing. If you'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen and stand with me, please. Number 117, We Come, O Christ, to You.
We come, O Christ, to You, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In You, O Lord, we live and move and have our being in Your love. You are the way to God, Your blood our ransom paid. In You we face our Judge and Maker unafraid. Before the throne, absolved we stand, Your love has met Your law's demand. You are the living truth, all wisdom dwells in You, the source of every skill, the one eternal true. O great I Am, in You we rest, Your answer to our every quest. You only are true life, to know You is to live. The more abundant life that earth can ever give. O risen Lord, we live in You, in us each day Your life renew. We worship You, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To You our youth and strength adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view Your life in us and turn to You.
I hope the last line of that song is a prayer of all of us this morning, that God would fill our hearts and that others may turn to You because of what they see. We close with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.